The period of time we're on is 1750 to 1815. We've been going over Wesley and Whitefield, some of the missionary activity, and now we're into the United States. Independence was attained in 1783, and churches began to set up national organizations, no longer just, you know, a part of the church in Great Britain. So you have the Presbyterians in 1789 setting up their General Assembly. In 1792, you have the Dutch Reformed. These are now, you see, denominations forming in this country. In 1793, the German Reformed. Also in 1789, you have the Protestant Episcopal Church. You have the Church of England now and its hold being broken with the United States. During the 1790s, you have a second awakening sweeping the land after the Revolutionary War now, and things are getting stabilized, and you're having just this real evangelistic awakening sweeping through the land. Many that are turning to the Lord. It's a big time of beginning for camp meetings in around this period, around 1800, when, especially in the frontier areas, hundreds would come in from miles around, and they would have these prolonged meetings, preacher after preacher preaching away. Sometimes there was a great deal of excitement and emotion, and sometimes it'd get out of hand. People would be rolling on the floor, and rather in the dirt, I guess it would be, in the sawdust if they had it. Times of great emotional excitement. And yet, through it all, many really coming to know the Lord. So there's a lot of religious activity, a lot of Christian growth during this period. The greatest numerical gain during this period was on the part of the Baptists and the Methodists. And then also we'll notice getting into the Churches of Christ. They're coming along in the 1800s. And all of these groups now stress a conversion experience. They're groups that emphasize the fact that it isn't enough to be brought up in church. It's not enough just to be baptized and belong and go through confirmation or whatever you go through. You must personally come to this point of trusting the Lord Jesus, accepting Him. The Baptists, just to touch on them in a little more detail, had a lot of appeal. Their preachers were often laymen. Perhaps you remember us mentioning this before. And it had a great deal of appeal to the common man. They didn't go for an intellectual approach. It was just hard-hitting gospel preaching, hellfire preaching, and a lot of laymen involved. They didn't require a great deal of scholarly training. They didn't use a lot of theological jargon. It was just plain, everyday, ordinary man's language with hard-hitting preaching. Their churches were democratic, so this had kind of an appeal. They weren't kind of structured with a bishop and all this sort of thing. Services were informal, and this too had an appeal, especially in the frontier areas. And the Baptists made the greatest growth in the South. And, of course, it's still true today. The Southern Baptists are a very large, strong denomination. So it's during this period now the Baptists really surge forward and spread like mad through the South. The Methodists, let's notice their progress. In 1760, the first Methodists came over. But during the Revolution, it looked like Methodism might really be finished because John Wesley came out very strongly and he sent over the word. Here's the word from the chief guru. He's saying, obey the king, submit to the king. This revolutionary thing is all wrong. Well, this wasn't too popular in the colonies. So it looked for a bit as if Methodism might really be dealt a death blow. And they pulled back all their missionaries except one. But during this period, there was growth. There were lay preachers multiplying and churches multiplying throughout the revolutionary period. Even though their missionaries from Britain largely left, and even though Wesley had come out this way, the Methodist church in the colonies just sort of ignored the Methodist church in Great Britain and went its own way for the time being. In 1771, there were only 500 members, but in 1784, there were 15,000. So you can see the growth, the tremendous growth here during this period of time. In 1784, Wesley did something that was wise. He appointed two men, Coke and Asbury, as superintendents in the USA. And Asbury said, well, you see, Wesley was pretty much used to, in Great Britain, just kind of running things himself. He acted in a very autocratic way. He was definitely the chief bishop. But Asbury thought, coming over here, that he wanted to be sure and have the approval of the local men. So he said to Wesley, he said, well, okay, I'll go ahead and act this way, superintendent, if we get the approval of the men there, the ministers there. So they gathered together a conference of preachers, and when they met, approved these two men as superintendents. And they soon changed this and began calling them bishops. And the bishop was over a district. So you have Coke and Asbury here as the sort of the co-bishops of the Methodist Church in the United States. Coke, however, was very interested in traveling worldwide. He wasn't just so interested in staying in the United States. And he did a lot of work in other countries, traveling, spreading Methodism. But Asbury, Francis Asbury, and I'll give you his dates, because he's very important in the early days of Methodism, 1745 to 1816. He came from England and from an English background, and early in his life he became involved in Methodism. He became a lay preacher. He didn't have a lot of formal education, but he did read widely. He wasn't a stupid, illiterate man. He was more self-educated, I suppose you'd say. And he came to the colonies as a missionary in 1771. Now, when Wesley came down on the colonies and said, you ought to submit to the king, Asbury kind of stood up to him in this, and he encouraged the colonies just to go ahead and revolt. He thought it was the right thing to do, which made him very popular after the Revolutionary War was over. He had a great deal of acceptance because of this. They felt that he was really with them. So he won the confidence of the people. Now, Asbury chose to remain single. He wanted to be used in this work. He wanted to travel a lot. He realized this would be part of his work, so he chose not to marry. And he traveled almost constantly. And these were, you know, very primitive conditions in the States. This is Asbury. And he was the one who really caused Methodism to spread and grow in the United States. He traveled almost constantly, by horseback, by foot, by canoe. Asbury Seminary is named after him, yes. And he was very, very active, constantly preaching, constantly organizing churches. He traveled all over, all the way from Maine up in the north down to Georgia. You know, you imagine going that distance and with the primitive means of transportation they had then. So he really traveled constantly, a very aggressive businessman, a busy man. And during this period of time, during his life, Methodism grew from 15,000 to 200,000 in members. So you can see a tremendous growth here. Vast growth. And a great deal of it is due to Asbury's efforts here. He refused to marry. He just kept plugging away. really married to this work and to this concept of establishing Methodist churches. It was very organized. There'd be a bishop, a superintendent over an area, and under him there were circuit riders. And these were the ones who were going out especially now trying to establish, see new groups started. And some of them might have an area that'd be 500 miles long. And they'd be responsible. They'd be designated. This is your area. You get on your horse and go, you know. And so because of this, they were mobile. And then when they'd see a group started, they would leave a, there would be just lay preachers that'd be raised up and begin preaching there and carrying on the work. So you can see that it grew very rapidly this way. Now, Asbury himself encouraged celibacy. He, for circuit riders especially, he said he was really almost in a sense asking them to take similar vows to what orders like the Franciscans did. Vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. He said, I just, for the Lord's work here, you're going to be poor. You're going to be chaste. It'd be easier if you weren't married. And you're going to be in obedience. There was a very tight organization here. And then you had the local preachers being raised up. And there was very rapid growth during this period. The Baptists were stronger in the south, and the Methodists in the north. And maybe it's a little hard to know just why there was this difference in the way the movements developed. Now we want to notice a new movement that begins to develop about in this period of time, and this is the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church, as it's sometimes called. The Disciples or Church of Christ, yes. Now, later on, there was a division. So you have the Churches of Christ, a separate body from the Christian church today, but originally it was just all one thing. Well, the Churches of Christ are very much against the Christian churches.
Well, the Christian Church and Disciples of Christ broke off too, and now they're back together again.
And yeah.
Disciples of Christ and Methodist pastors.
Yeah. There are some various factions, but you still have the Churches of Christ as a very strong, separate movement from the so-called Christian Church. But let's go back to the origin here. You have Barton Stone as one man who was active. His dates are 1772 to 1844. He was born in Maryland, and he was reared in Virginia. He became a Presbyterian preacher, and he was preaching in Kentucky. Now, he went into the Presbyterian ministry with some reservations. He wasn't completely convinced of Calvinism. And he began to be more and more dissatisfied with this strong Calvinism, and he was emphasizing God's love for everyone. He was really against this idea of a limited atonement, the idea that Christ only died for a few, and unconditional election, irresistible grace. He said, listen, God loves the whole world, and if you want to be saved, God will save you, if you'll accept Christ. Now, he was expelled from his synod. He said, you're not preaching good Presbyterian doctrine. And so he just left, and he started preaching basically a return to the New Testament. He said, well, I just want to be called simply a Christian. Don't call me anything else. Tired of sectarianism and tired of divisions. And he began to stress baptism after faith, not infant baptism like the Presbyterians. Baptism after your profession of faith. Now, another man that we think of even more prominently in connection with this movement is Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell. Yes, they're often called Campbellites, Church of Christ people. And from from Thomas Campbell and also his son Alexander. But Thomas Campbell was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He served for a while in Ireland as a pastor, and then he came to Pennsylvania in 1807 for his health. Came over to this country. He began admitting all believers to the Lord's Supper. He said, if you're a Christian, we'll welcome you to the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a Presbyterian. This is what he was teaching in his church there in Pennsylvania. And the presbytery, which is the ruling body made up of various representatives, censored him for opening up the Lord's table to all Christians. And so he withdrew. And he was very incensed at this idea of sectarianism. So he and some others formed what they called the Christian Association of Washington, Pennsylvania. The Christian Association. They said, we don't want to be called anything but just Christians. And one of the things they stressed was, and sort of a slogan with them, you still hear it today in various groups, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. In other words, the emphasis here is on back to the Word of God, back to simplicity, back to the scripture itself. Now, in 1809, very shortly after this, Alexander Campbell came over, his son, and maybe we should give you his dates, 1788 to 1866. And he joined his father, and he was in agreement with his father. They saw eye to eye. And Alexander was a stronger character than his father. He was more forceful. He was a very aggressive debater. This is still something that marks many of the churches of Christ, very aggressive in proclaiming their views. And Alexander Campbell was. And he took over the leadership. And many of the churches and the people that followed this persuasion began to be called Campbellites as time went on. For a while, they worked with the Baptists. They had fellowship with the Baptists until about 1827 or so. But then they divided with the Baptists, and it was over doctrine. And also, about this time, Stone, Barton Stone, who had sort of gotten the movement started, got together with Campbell, and they really agreed on their views. And about half of those people who were following Stone then came over and joined with Campbell. And you have the group being called Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church, sometimes called Campbellites, later being called also Churches of Christ. Now, the tragic thing is, you see, many of these terms are scriptural terms. But the danger was that they applied them in an exclusive way. It's one thing to say we are a Church of Christ. It's another thing to say we are the Church of Christ. Implying, if you're not part of us, you're not really a Christian. You're not really a part of the Church. And the movement, as we know, has, at least the conservative side of this movement, has gone more and more toward legalism through the years. And a great stress on works. There's a plan of salvation. If you take the right steps in this plan, if you repent, if you believe, if you're baptized, if you keep the laws of Christ, then you can hope to be saved in the end. And it's very sad that a movement here, which began in some ways with some good emphases, got off on the basic area, and that's salvation. If you're off on salvation, what's it matter if you break bread every Sunday, have the Lord's Supper? Or if you teach some other truths, if you don't have the truth concerning salvation through grace, and basically here the movement got away from seeing grace as a basis of salvation.
Usually, pastors, you know, they have pastors
Oh, they believe very strongly in baptism. Of course, in more recent years now, I forget the exact date, somewhere around the turn of the centuries, I recall, you had the conservative and the liberal elements of this movement breaking. One becoming the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ, and the other becoming Churches of Christ. And the liberal element especially wanted to have music, instrumental music, that became a big issue in the church, and also were interested in forming mission societies and more working together as a denomination. Whereas the Churches of Christ insisted more on the independence of the local church and were very strong against instrumental music. This would make you lose your salvation, basically. So that there were many of these areas where it became very hard-nosed, legalistic about. Yeah, no guitars, I tell you, in church. It was all vocal music, very strong in this area. Tim?
When I broke off with the Baptists in 1827, was that over the doctrine of baptism?
Well, things were moving in this direction. The Baptists emphasizing more grace, and increasingly this movement here emphasizing kind of a legalistic approach. What you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and in the end you'll go to heaven. Whereas the Baptists basically have preached that it's God's grace. It isn't what you do. It's your trusting what Christ has done. Now, of course, depending on the preacher, there could be shades one way or another. There would be Christian church and Churches of Christ men, preachers, who would shade more toward the grace side, and some who really believed in the grace of God. But increasingly, the movement as a whole became legalistic. And it was just a pattern of things you did, steps you took. And if you took those steps, then you satisfy God's requirement and the doors of heaven would open. So they just lost sight of God's grace, which is very, very sad because it's basic to salvation. During this period, you also have a rising Unitarianism, especially in New England. And this came into the congregational churches in the 1780s. King's Chapel in Boston turned toward Unitarianism. They quit believing in a Trinity. In other words, you lower Christ to the level of a man, maybe a great man, the greatest man. But no longer are you thinking in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in 1818, you have congregational churches dividing over this. You had the movement that had spread increasingly, and the Trinitarians withdrew, and they left the congregational churches holding the property, really, and just went off and formed new churches. So you have Unitarians here becoming quite strong during this period in New England, and it was devastating to the spiritual life. One of the leaders of Unitarianism in those days was William Ellery Channing, C-H-A-N-N-I-N-G, who was a very prominent and respected leader among them, but he did not believe in the Trinity. Now, just to think in general of movements, in the U.S., certain trends, we'd say that the increase, the spread here in the United States during this period was largely Protestant, very little Roman Catholicism. The emphasis was on separation of church and state. This marked the United States right from the beginning. It wasn't true of Europe, but it was of the United States. No church is going to be supported by the state. They'd had enough of that in Europe. Another characteristic was evangelism. Evangelism being stressed. Evangelistic preacher. Camp meetings. Evangelistic meetings in church buildings. Preaching in the field. Street preaching. Strong emphasis on evangelism. And the Calvinism, it was believed, was modified. It wasn't the kind of hard-line, cold Calvinism, double predestination, some are predestined to hell and some are predestined to heaven and this sort of thing. Probably, most of the preaching, you take, for example, the Baptist preaching, it wasn't even, a lot of them wouldn't even know what Calvinism was. But anyway, the emphasis would be on the fact that there's an offer of God's grace to all men. If you'll accept it, you can be saved. Don't worry about whether you've been predestined or not. You heard the message, you understand, is your heart moved, you want to accept Christ, God will save you. And then, especially with the Baptists, the stress being, if you accept Christ, you are saved. You're kept by the power of God. But this stress constantly on evangelism, getting the word out. Let's look quickly also in this period at the Protestant thought in Germany. Because this has an increasing impact. And we just want to notice quickly here some of the thinking that's going on in Germany during this period. It was the beginning of rationalism and radical higher criticism. In other words, here now the inspiration of Scripture is coming under attack increasingly. And this has affected, profoundly affected, Protestantism throughout the whole world. Germany, in a marked way, was instrumental in beginning this movement and systematizing it. The Germans being very methodical and systematic and thorough, and they worked out some of these theories very systematically and thoroughly, and from this, from Germany, they spread through the continent to Great Britain and over to the United States. And we're reaping the results of this even today in Protestant churches in Canada, the United States, and everywhere. An early name we think of in connection with these views is John Astruc, A-S-T-R-U-C. And he wasn't actually in Germany, he was at the University of Paris, but there was a lot of sharing of ideas here. His dates were 1684 to 1766. And he wrote a work suggesting that the book of Genesis was not a single document written by Moses, but that Moses was pretty much an editor. And there were several documents. And he said indications of this can be found in the fact there are parallel accounts. He said there's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they're kind of parallel. Two documents. And then he suggested this also. He said there are different names used for God. Some places God's called Jehovah or Yahweh. Some places he's called Elohim. Two names for God. So that there must have been two documents. So he suggested this, not denying the Mosaic authorship, but suggesting that Moses used some different sources and that this is revealed in some of these facts, some parallel accounts and also the two names used for God.
Did you say Genesis?
He worked Genesis mainly. They elaborated it later to take in the whole Pentateuch, and then they added the book of Joshua, Hexateuch. So you have it being applied. And then from there, of course, spreading on into the rest of the Old Testament. Another man who worked independently, but came out with some of the same views was Johann Eichhorn. He's German. Eichhorn. E-I-C-H-H-O-R-N. His date 1752 to 1827. See, just about the period here of this era we're considering. And he came out basically with the same views as Astrup, but he worked it out more thoroughly. And he went through the book of Genesis and even into the first two chapters of Exodus. And he divided up. He'd say, now this section belongs to this document. And he came out to the fact there are basically two documents, J for Jehovah and E for Elohim, two names for God. So he divided up the book of Genesis in this way. And he came out with a book, Einleitung, in 1780 and 1883, that proposed this and that had a lot of influence through universities and schools. And from these men and others now coming along behind them, you have this whole school of thought developing in Germany, where the scripture now is being dissected, basically. The unity of scripture is not being emphasized. But there is an attempt here to show the diversity of authorship and the fact there isn't unity. And as time goes on, that the documents, the books don't go back to the dates they claim to, their later constructions. And there is just this general higher critical attack on the inspiration of Scripture. Some of the men who started out on this road attempted to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but increasingly as time goes on, the men who adopted these views and propagated them were really treating the Bible as a human book produced by human editors with human mistakes, the result of the evolution of religion. And this was really the pattern that increasingly was evident. We'll mention just one philosopher here, Immanuel Kant. (1724 to 1804) He was born and lived in Prussia. He was a philosopher, but he had a great influence on theology. And he gave his life to teaching and writing, to philosophy. He never married. They say he was rather frail, he was short. But he kept in pretty good health because he apparently had a lot of physical discipline. I guess he may have jogged or walked or whatever he did. He kept himself in pretty good health, even though he wasn't the most robust. He wrote several things that had impact far beyond Germany. 1781, he came out with a Critique of Pure Reason. And in this, he destroyed traditional arguments for the existence of God. You see, Aquinas and others were emphasizing that you can prove the existence of God. You have evidences, proofs of the existence of God in creation. But the thing that Kant here is stressing is that your mind colors everything that comes in, and you can't really know anything objectively. Your background, your thinking are all colored. There's no such thing as perfect objectivity. So this business of trying to prove from reason the existence of God is invalid. Now, later he came out with what he called the Critique of Practical Reason, in which he tried to prove that there is a God. He believed there was a God. And he held as a proof for this the fact that man has conscience. He has this categorical imperative. He has this that says to him, you ought to do this. And so every man has this realization, I'm morally obligated, I ought to do what's right. And if only all men would obey this, happiness would result. And Kant would say, man can obey, he's free. And he took this as a proof of the existence of God, this sense of moral conscience, really. But in his arguments there, and in his philosophy, he really undermined a lot of thinking. People believing, well, there are proofs for the existence of God, and I can believe in God because I have these various arguments that have been used through the centuries. And in his writing here, Immanuel Kant had a great influence in the thinking in Germany and in Europe as a whole. So I think we leave that section there, 1750 to 1815, and move on into the next section, which encompasses 100 years, 1815 to 1914. Batret calls this the Great Century. Perhaps one of the greatest in the history of the Christian Church. There's growing unbelief. There's growing attack on the Church. But also there's growing life. Lazarus takes a very optimistic view here, and I think there's reason for optimism. And expansion, missionary expansion. This is the 100 years of great outreach and missions. And so it's an exciting period. Now, let's look just quickly at some of the background of the period here. It's largely a period of world peace. There were no world wars during this period. After Napoleon had his Waterloo in 1815, the world as a whole knew a period here of general peace. You had some localized wars, but they didn't involve the large numbers of nations. There was the War of Crimea in about 1854, but it was somewhat localized. You have the Franco-German War about 1870. And what's a war that we sometimes think of during this period? All right, the American Civil War, right, 1861 to 65. But you see, these were not involving large numbers of nations. So it was a period pretty much world peace, which helped the expansion of Christianity. Even as under the Roman Empire, you had a period there of peace throughout the world. It was a period of physical exploration, wasn't it? Man was out to conquer the world. Areas that he hadn't explored before, he was determined to explore. And so you have the world going through a period here of much physical exploration. It was a time of innovation and exploration in science. Can you think of any things that were invented during this period? During this 19th century, what can you think of? Inventions we take for granted today, but they were new. They were exciting. Never before. Jenny? Right. Okay. Farm machinery. All right. Steam. Steam power. First in factories. Steamships coming along. Railroads coming along. Transportation. Very good. So you have this that is enabling man now to travel rapidly. You have communication. You have the telegraph, don't you? Telephone. These things that we take just as a vital part of our lives are just, you see, being discovered. And mankind here is suddenly having all of these tools to work with. It's very exciting. There are medical discoveries made. Anesthesia. The discovery of the need for cleanliness in hospitals, germs, and just general hospital care. Big advances being made. There's a growth in large cities, isn't there? What really encouraged the growth of large cities? Well, it was the Industrial Revolution, manufacturing, right? And here you have people moving together through big factories, and you have population just being concentrated in big cities. The move away from the farm to the city. You have a middle class growing. No longer just the wealthy aristocracy, and then the rest are just peasants, poor farmers. But you have a wealthy middle class developing. And through it all, what was the general atmosphere of men's thinking? How'd the future look? Looked pretty bright, didn't it? There was an air of optimism. Look at what we can do. Look at our inventions. And look at the progress being made. And so there was an air of optimism. Maybe man could achieve utopia here. It was perhaps imminent. Maybe we could just stamp out wars, stamp out disease, stamp out poverty. Man would be able to bring this about. So there was a lot of optimism during this period. This is a period when socialism began to arise. And when you think of socialism, we think of a very outstanding leader in its ranks by the name of... No, not Rockefeller. We think of Karl Marx. Let me give you his dates. 1818 to 1883. He was the son of a middle-class Jew. But the family became, quote, Christian. And he was baptized and reared as a Christian. But it was largely for practical reasons. It was better business. It was just better to get along if you were Christian rather than Jewish. So that there wasn't this vital faith that marked the family. It was just an external change. And Karl Marx attended German universities. He was influenced by Hegel and his philosophy of history. He got involved in liberal political movements early. And he formed a very close and enduring friendship with Friedrich Engels. And his dates are 1820 to 1895. And Engels was the son and heir of a German Jew who was a cotton manufacturer in Manchester, England. So he was from a wealthy family. Karl Marx lived from 1849 to 1883 in London. And he just barely survived, a very poor existence. Survived by doing some writing. In 1848, he and Engels, who were close friends now, issued the Communist Manifesto, 1848, and it's called the Birth Cry of Modern Socialism. In 1867, he came out with his first volume of Das Kapital. And then, after he was dead, Engels brought out the second, third, and fourth volume. And of course, this became really like the Bible of socialism. Marx was filled with hatred for capitalism. And he did. He saw abuses, you know. In many cases, there wasn't a real concern for the working man. And there were a lot of very unjust conditions in England and in these large manufacturing areas. And he hated capitalism. He hated the church. He denounced the church. the opiate of the people. Of course, he himself had never really had contact with vital Christianity. It was just a form. And he believed, he really believed, capitalistic society is going to give way to another. Things are going to get better. And socialism is going to come in. As he came to the close of his manifesto, he said, "The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. They have the world to win. Working men of the world, unite." This was their cry. And in 1860s, he led in forming the International Working Men's Association. The International Working Men's Association. It was the first of a number that later succeeded it. Karl Marx, the prophet of socialism, a man whose impact is still felt in the world today, and a great enemy of Christianity.